14 years ago, I stood at this pulpit to accept my call to the 70. The years following have been the most challenging, rewarding, satisfying years of my life. I've enjoyed every choice experience I've had. At this conference, I'm being made an emeritus general authority. I pray that my productive life is not over. I look ahead and wonder what to do with the rest of my days. I don't feel old. My mind is still reasonably alert. My body still functions well. My father died at 94. My mother still lives at 95. I have a lot of mileage left in me. Barring an accident, I probably have at least another 25 years ahead of me. I don't want to be like the retiree of whom it was said, he died at 70, but waited to be buried until he was 85. What to do? There's a single passage in all the New Testament which describes the Savior's life between the age of 12 and when he began his ministry. I've quoted that passage many times in speaking to the youth. I wonder if it doesn't have just as much application for the rest of us, particularly those who are retired. Luke wrote, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." In today's vernacular, these words translate into our Savior's growing physically, mentally, socially, and spiritually. What a model to follow. Of course, our bodies are wearing down. That's part of life. But I believe we have a duty to maintain our health the best we can through proper exercise, a healthy diet, daily care of our bodies. I hope to emulate Elder Joseph Anderson, who was still swimming at 100 and walking daily until his death. Or my uncle, Milt Backman, who is still playing racquetball at 94. We need to keep expanding our minds, for they require exercise as surely as do the muscles of our bodies. I want to follow the example of my good neighbor, Paris Jensen, who graduated from the Brigham Young University at 81, and Amelia McConkie, widow of Elder Bruce McConkie, who after her husband's death took up painting. I've already started piano lessons, and I mean to master the computer if I live long enough. We have so many opportunities to serve our fellow men. Wherever we live, our fellow citizens are hungry for the wisdom and experience of those who have lived long and well. Without the volunteerism which can be given by the retired, our cities are in danger of dying. As I look ahead, I think of the tremendous civic good deeds Lowell Bunyan has extended throughout his life, but more particularly since he retired. He has exemplified real Christian living, reaching out to these, the least of our brethren. One of the dangers I see in retiring is that we withdraw from the world. We turn inward as society seems to say, we have no more use for you. With the aging of our society, more and more of us are going to retire. I hope the church will continue to use us. We've been tried and tested throughout our lives. Society is not likely to experience any challenge we've not faced. We've learned what's important and what brings lasting happiness. Use our experience, our testimonies, our wisdom, and our understanding. We can still assist in building the kingdom of God. I believe he needs all the help he can get. There's no retirement from the service of the Lord. We believe in eternal progression. We should continually grow spiritually throughout our lives. The gospel challenges us to endure to the end. The word endure has an interesting connotation. We seem to equate it with suffering. I was interested to discover that endure comes from the Latin word endurare, which means to harden, to steel, S-T-E-E-L, make lasting. I like one of the definitions of the word endure found in the Random House Dictionary. It defines endure to have or gain continued or lasting acknowledgement or recognition as of worth, merit, greatness, etc. When I think of the supernal joy I've experienced during my ministry, I hope those rich spiritual adventures are not ended. I know they'll not be if I accept the opportunities to serve that lie ahead. Having been deeply involved in missionary work for the past several years, I see such glorious opportunities for older couples to continue to be useful in serving their fellow men. How badly the church needs us. There's so many of you who have found fulfillment in serving missions, forgetting yourselves in that important work, staying youthful in the discipline and single-mindedness that comes in being immersed in the gospel and sharing your testimonies with all those you meet. I hope I can do the same. I think of Royce Flandreau and his wife, who after retirement served a mission in Spain, performing valuable service. Upon returning home, they missed that beautiful experience, so came to the missionary department to ask where they could help the most. It was suggested to them that they might learn Hungarian, which they did. A few months later, they were called to Hungary, once again serving with distinction. Now they're headed for Mongolia. So many of us are afraid to leave our comfort zones and thus cheat ourselves of some of the greatest adventures of our lives. Brother and Sister Harold Salway have served in Fiji, Ireland, South Africa, Israel, England, California, and are now preparing to go to Florida. They intend to continue to serve as long as their health permits. Who can measure the good they have done or the blessings they have received? The staff in the missionary department recently received a letter from President Thomas R. Murray of the Missouri Independence Mission concerning the missionary service of Elder and Sister Ronald Smith. He wrote, "The Smiths left a legacy in Nebraska City, Nebraska. They baptized 18 people, reactivated a large number in two wards, traveled many miles per month, contributed to the local newspaper, gave meaningful community service, motivated the scouting program, strengthened the ward leadership, fellowshipped and friendshiped, and provided great public relations for the church and the community. Where could the Smiths have spent a more productive, profitable time or experienced more fulfilling service?" Some have an idea that as we get older, we can't learn languages. That's not true. Again and again, we see couples come to the Missionary Training Center without prior knowledge of a language and leave 2 months later able to communicate. Of course, their skills increase as they love and serve in the mission field. Even when a new language is difficult, older couples perform a unique service in the missions simply by being there. Their experience, example, and faith serve as tremendous resources in building inexperienced members of the church. They are absolutely indispensable to the growth of the kingdom across the world. I remember meeting a wonderful couple who were missionaries among the Southeast Asians of the California Oakland Mission. As I saw the bonding between the missionaries and these delightful new Latter-day Saints, I asked a sister missionary whether she could speak their language. She responded that she could not. I then asked her how they communicated with the members. With tears in her eyes, she replied, "We just love them." I've rejoiced in the rich experiences the past 14 years, but I look forward to the challenge of the golden years ahead. I look forward to new experiences, new adventures, new horizons, new worlds to conquer. I look forward to new opportunities to grow physically, mentally, socially, and spiritually. I pray that my life from this day forth will testify that I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I pray that you and I might wear ourselves out in the service of the Lord so that at the end of our useful, productive lives, we can exult with Paul, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." I conclude my public ministry by paraphrasing the words I spoke in 1978, words that have even deeper meaning for me after that choice experience. President Benson declared that the highest honor we could have is to be members of God's church, which I am. To know that Christ is our Savior, which I testify to you I know. To hold His holy priesthood, which I do. And to be part of an eternal family unit, which I am. I'm honored above all men. I'm blessed above all men. I'm so grateful for the holy calling which I've enjoyed. I rejoice in the opportunity that has been mine of consecrating my entire life to His service. Every blessing I have in my life, everything I hold dear and precious in my heart, I can trace to my membership in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, to my love of the Lord, to my testimony of His divine gospel, and to the responses I've made to the opportunities for service. My beloved brethren, my dear wife and I are still prepared to go wherever you want to send us and to do whatever you ask of us, and pray only that we might be instruments in the hands of the Lord to assist you in your awesome assignment to build the kingdom of God, to sanctify His people, and to prepare the way for Christ to come in His glory when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is the Savior of the world, which I testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
At some time in your life, you probably experienced the pangs of homesickness. It might have been those first times you stayed overnight with a friend or went on a sleepover, as our grandchildren call them. As much as you wanted to be with your friends, you might have been lonely for your parents and for the secure feeling of being home where it was safe and comfortable. Sustained homesickness might not have come until later, when you left for college or to serve a mission, or even when you were uprooted by marriage and a move far from home. Or it may have occurred when your parents divorced and you found yourself struggling to adapt to new surroundings, and maybe even a step-parent and new relatives. During these periods of adjustment and absence, you perhaps felt unsettled, lonely, and had a deep yearning for home. Recently, a mission president asked me to speak to a troubled missionary who was having extreme homesickness problems. His intense yearnings were causing poor performance, a waste of time, a lack of concentration, and a dislike for his present assignment. I took the occasion to tell him that some of the right kind of homesickness could be desirable, but it must be kept under control. Let me say at the outset, yearning is defined as to have a strong or deep desire to be filled with longing. It seemed this missionary was very sincere in wanting to do better. Proper yearnings for home can be beneficial. Not just children, but all of us want to think of home under joyous or trying circumstances. We let ourselves become homesick for love, acceptance, security, and guidance, and that are generally taught, shared, and found in the home. Home should be the place in which a person can unburden his soul and find a renewed strength to face the world, where there is comfort, joy, and understanding, where best friends live, and where we can learn to be our best selves. There is a certain kind of yearning for home we should never want to lose. Home should be an anchor, a port in a storm, a refuge, a happy place in which to dwell, a place where we are loved and where we can love. Home should be where life's greatest lessons are taught and learned. Home and family can be the center of one's earthly faith, where love and mutual responsibility are appropriately blended. Thinking of home with its pleasant and happy memories can make us stronger during our present and future days here upon the earth. President Benson has always loved his childhood home. He loves Whitney, Idaho, his birthplace. He loves the homestead where all 11 children were born and reared by noble parents. Over a lifetime of worldwide travel, he yearned to return often to his home, and he did so. His heart has always been in Cache Valley. He loved going back and visiting with family members still there, and seeing the friend of his birth, his neighbors, his teachers, his bishops, his kin, who had such an important impact on his life. He calls them the finest people in all the world, and Whitney, the ideal farm community. It revitalizes President Benson to go back to his roots, to go back to the land that nourished him and built character in him and provided him the sacred beginnings of a life devoted to God, family, and country. Truly, President Benson loves his childhood home. I'm concerned for people today who do not have a longing or thoughts of a home. It is unfortunate that among us we have people who have never experienced home life that has been and is desirable, so there can be an anxious under control for thoughts toward home. Our responsibilities are to share the warmth of our homes by being good friends and neighbors. To know who we are is important, but to know where we are in relationship to our earthly home and heavenly home is essential if we are to receive all the blessings our Father in heaven has for those who love him and keep his commandments. Our eternal home is our ultimate destination. A proper yearning for home can prevent our getting lost in detours or paths that lead away. It is reported that one summer at a young women's conference in Alberta, Canada, 300 girls were camped in tents scattered among tall pines. It rained every day and was very cold and wet. Even so, there was no murmuring in the camp. The last day of the conference, the leader addressed the young women under cloudy skies. Despite the unseasonable cold, there was a feeling of warmth among them for their temporary home. Maybe because of the cold, they were drawn together and felt warm from the inside out. The speaker began her remarks by saying, "Where are you going following this outdoor conference?" The united chorus of 300 young women responded through the tall pines, "Home," they cried out. "Where?" they were asked again, and they responded with even greater conviction, "Home." They knew where they wanted to go most of all and were anxious to get there. The most attractive home that we will ever share will be that abode with our families with appropriate relationship to our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Even the prodigal son could not resist the pull of home. He spurned his father, his home life, and his heritage, lavishly wasting his inheritance on riotous living. When he had nothing and was reduced to living off the spoils that only the swine would eat, his thoughts turned homeward. Could there have been moments as he gleaned the fields for husks to eat when he longed for the security, safety, and acceptance he'd had before? Might he have been deeply homesick? Repentant and hoping his father would accept him as a servant, he finally returned home. His father rejoiced, welcoming him back with open arms and complete acceptance. He no doubt knew that welcoming his wayward son was crucial if he hoped to ever return to his heavenly home. Over the years, I have counseled with many whose homesickness threatened to interfere with their marriages, with their missions, and their families. I've come to see that being homesick isn't all bad. It's natural to miss the people who are closest to you. It's normal to long to be where you feel secure, where those who love you and have your best interests at heart are available. It's understandable to want to return to the place where you have learned to walk and talk and where you felt loved, even when friends turned away and where you were accepted regardless of the situation. There's no place on earth that can take the place of a home where love has been given and received. Recently, we witnessed a tragic devastation that Hurricane Andrew left in its wake in southern Florida and Louisiana. Thousands of people have lost their homes. Armed forces personnel have raised tent cities to try at least to provide the victims with shelter. But the sobering fact is, at least for a time, many of these people literally cannot go home. I cannot imagine how they must yearn for what they so recently had. I have known other men and women, for one reason or another, who could not go home or who had no home to go to. I felt their pain and seeing their tears. It is, at best, a heartbreaking situation. In another application, I have also known men and women who have jeopardized the privilege of returning to their heavenly home. Some were dealing with problems that made them ineligible to enter the temple and make the eternal covenants that bind us to our eternal home. I have felt their heartache and their longing for opportunities that, at least for the time being, were beyond their reach. The ramifications are poignant and endless. Perhaps we've all had those overwhelming thoughts that come to mind. What if I'm unworthy? What if I could never go home? If he could have his way, Satan would distract us from our heritage. He would have us become involved in a million and one things in this life, probably none of which are very important in the long run, to keep us from concentrating on the things that are really important, particularly the reality that we are God's children. He would like us to forget about home and family values. He liked to keep us so busy with comparatively insignificant things that we don't have time to make the effort to understand where we came from, whose children we are, and how glorious our ultimate homecoming can be. We are literally the children of our Heavenly Father. We kept our first estate. During our experience in premortality, we lived and were cared for and taught by a loving Father. Among other things, we were schooled in what had to be a perfect spiritual and educational environment. And we rejoiced when told of the plan whereby we could prove ourselves. Hence, the day arrived and it was our turn to experience a period of probation and testing, a period during which a veil would be drawn over our memories so that we could be free to either walk by faith and by the Spirit or to forsake our spiritual heritage and birthright. Now we're here, and I'm sure we would all agree that this second estate has lived up to its billing. It's a time of testing, of probation. The challenges and duties and responsibilities at times seem to overshadow almost everything else. Sadly, it's easy to become so encumbered by the press of daily life that we lose our focus. Our definition of the word focus on this occasion is directed attention or emphasis. Perhaps as much as anything in this day and age of mass media, instantaneous worldwide communications, and modern conveniences that seem to help us pack more into each day than would have been considered possible just a few decades ago, we need to focus and direct our attention on the things that really matter. And simply what really matters is a personal testimony of Jesus Christ and an understanding of who we are and what we're doing here, and the absolute determination to return home. What young musician, after years of agonizing rehearsal, was finally scheduled to debut in a capacity concert hall, would, while en route to the performance, stopped to join a long line forming at the latest hit movie, forgetting that thousands of people were waiting to hear her? What world-class runner, after training for well over a decade, would find himself in the Olympic finals, only to stop running halfway through his race to watch the high jump finals taking place on the other side of the field? These examples may seem preposterous, But how much more tragic for someone who's equipped with the testimony of the truth and knowledge and purpose of life, becomes so much more absorbed in life today than in life forever? Who's just a little more concerned about his or her status and standing in mortality than eternity? Whose focus is not directed to God, the Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ, with whom it is possible to have a glorious connection and bond? I fear that at times we run the risk of acting like seasoned, conditioned athletes who are more interested in what kind of jogging suits we'll wear than in buckling down to train for the race. C.S. Lewis had an intriguing way of evaluating this dilemma. I quote, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition with infinite joy when ambitious joy is offered to us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea." And I close with his quotation, "We are too easily pleased." The prophet Mormon put it another way. "Why are ye ashamed to take upon you the name of Christ? Why do ye not think that greater is the value of an endless happiness than the misery which never dies because of the praises of the world?" When we have a yearning and don't know what it's for, perhaps it's our soul longing for its heartland, longing to be no longer alienated from the Lord, and the pursuit of something much higher, better, and more fulfilling than anything this earth has to offer. After Joseph, youngest son of Jacob, had been reunited with his brothers, he asked them to return home to Canaan to bring his father Jacob to him in Egypt. As the brothers were departing, Joseph said to them simply, "See that ye fall not out by the way." Close quote. Might our Heavenly Father have given us much the same counsel as we departed His presence to begin our earthly sojourn? May our yearning for home be the motivation we need to so live that we can return to our Heavenly Father, our God, on a forever basis. I humbly pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
My dear brothers and sisters, we are mindful that in spite of the hopeful progress seen in recent years, many parts of the world are still filled with strife and sorrow and despair. Our hearts are torn and our emotions touched when each day's coverage of local or global news brings yet another story of conflict and suffering, and all too often open warfare. Surely our prayer is to see the world made a better place in which to live, to see more care and concern for one another, and to see the cause of peace and reassurance increased in every direction and extended to all people. In the pursuit of such peace and reassurance, may I quote a great voice from the past. He said, "In order to make the world a better place to live, the first and most important step is to choose as a leader one whose leadership is infallible, whose teachings, when practiced, have never failed. In any tempestuous sea of uncertainty, the pilot must be one who, through the storm, can see the beacon in the harbor of peace. The message of this general conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is that there is but one guiding hand in the universe, only one truly infallible light, one unfailing beacon to the world. That light is Jesus Christ, the light and life of the world, the light which one Book of Mormon prophet described as a light that is endless, that can never be darkened. As we search for the shore of safety and peace, whether we be individual woman and man, men, families, communities, or nations, Christ is the only beacon on which we can ultimately rely. He is the one who said of his mission, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In this age, as in every age before us, and in every age that will follow, the greatest need in all the world is an active and sincere faith in the basic teachings of Jesus of Nazareth, the living Son of the living God. Because many reject those teachings, that is all the more reason why sincere believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ should proclaim its truth and show by example the power and peace of a righteous, gentle life. Consider, for example, this instruction from Christ to his disciples. He said, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Think what this admonition alone would do in your neighborhood and mine, the communities in which you and your children live, in the nations which make up our great global family. I realize this doctrine poses a significant challenge, but surely it is more agreeable than the terrible tasks posed for us by the war and poverty and pain the world continues to face. How are we supposed to act when we are offended, misunderstood, unfairly or unkindly treated or sinned against? What are we supposed to do if we were hurt by those we love, or passed over for promotion, or are falsely accused, or have our motives unfairly assailed? Do we fight back? Do we send in an ever larger battalion? Do we revert to an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Or, as Tevye says in Fiddler on the Roof, do we come to the realization that this finally leaves us blind and toothless? We all have significant opportunity to practice Christianity, and we should try it at every opportunity. For example, we can all be a little more forgiving. In Latter-day Revelation, the Lord said, My disciples in days of old sought occasion against one another and forgave not one another in their hearts. And for this evil they were afflicted and sorely chastened. Wherefore I say unto you that you ought to forgive one another. For he that forgiveth not his brother his trespasses standeth condemned before the Lord, and there remaineth in him the greater sin. I, the Lord, will forgive whom I will forgive, but of you it is required to forgive all men. In the majesty of his life and example of his teachings, Christ gave us much counsel with secure promises always attached. He taught with a grandeur and authority that filled with hope the educated and the ignorant, the wealthy and the poor, the well and the deceased. His message, as one writer said, flowed forth as sweetly and as lavishly to single listeners as to enraptured crowds, and some of its very richest revelations were vouchsafed neither to rulers nor to multitudes, but to the persecuted outcast of the Jewish synagogue, to the timid inquirer in the lonely midnight, and the frail woman by the noonday well. His teachings dwelt not so much with the ceremony and minutiae as with the human soul and human destiny and human life filled with faith and hope and charity, springing from the depth of holy emotions. It filled the very being of every listener as with an electric flame. In a word, his authority was the authority of God. Christ's voice was pure and pervaded with sympathy. Even the severity of his sternest injunctions was expressed with an unutterable love. Let me recall one of the great stories of Christ's triumph over that which seems to test us and try us and bring fear to our hearts. Christ's disciples had set out on one of their frequent journeys across the Sea of Galilee. The night was dark, and the elements were strong and contrary. The waves were boisterous, and the wind was bold, and these mortal, frail men were frightened. Unfortunately, there was no one of them to calm and save them, for Jesus had been left alone upon the shore. As always, he was watching over them. He loved them and cared for them. In their moment of greatest extremity, they looked and saw in the darkness an image in a fluttering robe walking toward them on the ridges of the sea. They cried out in terror at the sight, thinking that it was a phantom that walked upon the waves. And through the storm and darkness to them, as so often to us, when amid the darkness of life the ocean seems so great and our little boat so small, there came the ultimate and reassuring voice of peace with this simple declaration: "It is I. Be not afraid." Peter explained, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And Christ's answer to him was the same as to all of us. Come. Peter sprang over the vessel's side and into the troubled waves. And while his eyes were fixed upon the Lord, the wind might toss his hair and the spray might drench his robes, but all was well. Only when the wavering faith, with wavering faith, he removed his glance from the Master to look at the furious waves and the black gulf beneath him, only then did he begin to sink. Again, like most of us, he cried, "Lord, save me." Nor did Jesus fail him. He stretched out his hand and grasped the drowning disciple with the gentle rebuke, "O thou of little faith, why didst thou doubt?" Then safely aboard their little craft, they saw the wind fall and the crash of the waves become a ripple. Soon they were at their haven, their safe port, where all would one day hope to be. The crew, as well as the disciples, were filled with deep amazement. Some of them addressed him by a title which I declare today, "Truly thou art the Son of God." It's my firm belief that as individual people, as families, communities, and nations, we could, like Peter, fix our eyes on Jesus. We too might walk triumphantly over the swelling waves of disbelief and remain unterrified amid the rising winds of doubt. But if we turn away our eyes from him in whom we must believe, as it is so easy to do, and the world is so much tempted to do, if we look to the power and fury of those terrible and destructive elements around us, rather than to him who can help and save us, then we shall inevitably sink in a sea of conflict and sorrow and despair. At such times when we feel the floods are threatening to drown us and the deep is going to swallow up the tossed vessel of our faith, I pray we may always hear, amid the storm and the darkness, that sweet utterance of the Savior of the world, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you, Elder Backman, for those stirring remarks. I've enjoyed the last 7 years being closely associated with you. And by the way, I think we still have one opening for Outer Mongolia. Brigham Young once counseled us to use the scriptures as follows. "Do you read the scriptures, my brethren and sisters, as though you were writing them 1,000, 2,000, 5,000 years ago? Do you read them as though you stood in the place of the men who wrote them? If you do not feel this, it is your privilege to do so, that you may be as familiar with the spirit and meaning of the written word of God as you are with your daily walk and conversation. The Book of Mormon has many special accounts with lessons which can be applied to all ages. It is a book of great passion and feeling. Let us take Brigham Young's advice and imagine we're standing in the place where Moroni, the last of the great Nephi prophets, stood. The assignment his father gave to him to complete the record, which was entrusted to his care, was very difficult. He must have been in a state of shock as he describes the total destruction of his people. He must have felt compelled to describe how his people had been hunted by the Lamanites until they were all destroyed. In his feeling of loneliness, he reports that his father was among those who were killed. We sense that the only thing Moroni is living for is to complete the record, as he writes. Therefore, I will write and hide up the record in the earth, and whither I go, it mattereth not. All he has is faith that the Lord will preserve him long enough to complete the record, and that someday it will be found by one chosen of the Lord. He realizes that the record will be a voice of warning to future generations of what occurs when nations like his own turn away from the teachings of the Lord. It is from the depths of his heart that Moroni cries out to those who will eventually receive the records. He wants to spare those who read his account of the heartache and misery which comes from disobedience. He writes first to the members of the church, and then to those who have not embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. Moroni's last words to the members of the church are written as a voice of warning. He writes as one who sees history, the history of his people, repeating itself in the future. From the Book of Mormon we read, "Behold, the Lord hath shown unto me great and marvelous things concerning that which must shortly come. At that day when these things shall come forth among you, behold, I speak as if you were present, and yet ye are not. But behold, Jesus has shown unto me, and I know your doing. And I know that ye did walk in the pride of your hearts, and there are none save only a few who do not lift themselves up in the pride of their hearts, and to the wearing of very fine apparel, to envyings and strife and malice and persecutions and all manner of iniquities. And your churches, even every one, have been polluted because of the pride of your hearts. For behold, ye do love money and your substance and your fine apparel and your adornings in your church more than ye love the poor and the needy, the sick and the afflicted. O ye pollutions, ye hypocrites, ye teachers, who ye sell yourself for that which will canker, why have ye polluted the holy church of God? Why are ye ashamed to take upon you the name of Christ? Why do ye not think that greater is the value of endless happiness than that misery which never dies because of the praise of the world?" I guess one of the greatest mysteries of mortality is why mankind fails to learn from history. Why do these who profess to be true followers of Christ so often become victims to the enticements of the world? The evidence is so strong regarding the blessings which accrue to those who trust in and follow the ways the Lord has prescribed for us. Several recent articles in the news and business press have reported on the success in Utah, where we still have the greatest concentration of members of the church. They emphasize that we are here a repository of old-fashioned values, an American success story. One article reported, "If religion, as Karl Marx once wrote, is an opium to the people, in Utah it's an amphetamine, thanks largely to the influence of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Utah has become the envy of its neighbors." From another magazine, Business Week, we read, "Utah at its best. Of the 50 states, Utah has the highest literacy rate, the youngest population, the highest percent of high school graduates, the highest percent of persons with a college education, the ninth highest percent of college graduates, a state's population with the highest average of number of years of school completed, the highest birth rate, the lowest death rate, the fourth longest life expectancy, one of the three lowest cancer rates, one of the lowest heart disease rates, the lowest consumption of alcohol, the lowest consumption of tobacco, the shortest average stay in the hospital, the healthiest population, and the best-run state government. Notice both of what is being said and not being said in these articles. They are honoring the collective accomplishments, not individual achievements. It is noteworthy of what the citizens of Utah have been able to do together. As communities, they have become a beacon to the world. As a people, they have demonstrated the ability to overcome the decisiveness of special interests, uncontrolled individualism, and selfishness. How I wish I could feel comfortable with all this special attention we are receiving. In the midst of this favorable publicity, we see many members seeking worldly pursuits, contrary to the words of the Lord's prophets through the ages. Many of us are concerned about our fine apparel, the size of our homes, our cars and their gadgets, and we are about the needs of the poor and the needy. We also have seen the threat of legalized abortion, gambling, pornography, the challenges of public prayer, undermining the values that bind us together as a community of saints. Clearly, the members of the church face tremendous challenges in the latter days. We must not only resist, but mount a counteroffensive against the temptations of the world and its teachings if we are to preserve our uniqueness. Despite the challenges we face, I plead with each one of you to stand firm in your convictions. There is no way to escape the whirlwinds of the judgments of God that He will unleash upon the heads of His children who choose to pursue a course that is against His will. We need to heed Moroni's warning to avoid the fate which destroyed his people. Part of what Moroni was feeling should also be translated in a renewed desire to do missionary service. Moroni also witnessed the wickedness and destruction which comes from unbelief, when men's and women's souls are not anchored to the teachings of the gospel. After warning the believers, he pleads with the unbelievers. Again we read, "And now I speak also concerning those who do not believe in Christ. Behold, will ye believe in that day of your visitation? Behold, when the Lord shall come, yea, even in that great day when the earth shall roll together as a scroll, and the elements shall meet out with fervent heat in that great day when ye shall be brought to stand before the Lamb of God, then will ye say, there is no God? Then will ye longer deny the Christ, or can ye behold the Lamb of God? Do ye suppose that ye should dwell with him under the consciousness of your guilt? Do ye suppose that ye could be happy dwelling with that holy being when your souls are racked with a consciousness of guilt, that ye have ever abused his laws? Oh, then, ye unbelieving, turn ye unto the Lord. Cry mightily unto the Father in the name of Jesus, that perhaps ye may be found spotless, pure, fair, and white, having been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb at that great and last day." Who would not want to heed the voice of warning of one who has witnessed such heartache and misery? Is it any wonder that his words are to declare that there is a better, happier, and more fulfilling way to live? Moroni's words are not just a voice of warning, but also a voice of hope, as he lets us know that every one of God's children are precious unto him. He desires that every soul enjoy immortality and eternal life. Again we read, "Because of the redemption of man which came by Jesus Christ, they are brought back into his presence of the Lord. Yea, this is wherein all men are redeemed, because the death of Christ bringeth to pass the resurrection, which bringeth to pass a redemption from an endless sleep, from which sleep all men shall be awakened by the power of God, when the trump shall sound, and they shall come forth, both small and great, and all shall stand before his bar, being redeemed and loosed from the eternal bands of death, which death is a temporal death. And then cometh the judgments of the Holy One upon them, and then cometh the time that he that is filthy shall be filthy still, and he that is righteous shall be righteous still, and he that is happy shall be happy still, and he that is unhappy shall be unhappy still. We are here to declare that the restored gospel of our Lord and Savior is here to bless all of our Father in Heaven's children. We are anxious to share it with you. One of our recent prophets has declared, "Our objective is to bring the gospel to all the world." It is an ambitious project, but as you know, we are planning to do it, do what the Lord has already seen and which he has charged us with. We invite you to come and join with us to find the real fulfillment life has to offer. Today we find ourselves surrounded with so much depression, despair, lack of confidence, and loss of hope. I ask myself, for what purpose is all this gloom? Consider with me for a moment the great blessings which have been promised to us in a covenant with the Lord. He has entered into a solemn and binding contract with each of us from the very beginning to give us all that he hath according to our faithfulness. He has declared, "I, the Lord, am bound when ye do what I say." By solemn covenant, he will perform his part of the agreement. The opportunity to receive these great blessings is ours to control based on our individual performance. What is required of us? First, we need to be obedient to the laws of the Lord. This is one of the first lessons taught to Adam and Eve. Obedience brings faith. It brings forth the blessings of heaven. Disobedience brings forth heartache and despair. Following the law of obedience comes the requirement to give of ourselves in service to our Father in Heaven's children, sacrificing what we have to benefit our brothers and sisters is the crowning test of the gospel. One of the purposes of the mortal experience is to see if we'll follow the Savior's counsel, to seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We live in the most glorious era in the history of mankind. The opportunity to reap the blessings of the Lord has never been greater, as is the opportunity to serve him and experience the eternal satisfaction which comes from that service. Let the words of Moroni and the voices of all prophets fill our hearts and our souls, that we may escape the errors of the past through disobedience to the eternal laws of God. Let us remember it is in our power to enjoy the fruits of the gospel, for he has promised us, if we'll be obedient to his law and be willing to render to him what he requires of us in service and satisfaction, we will find the joys of this eternity. It is my witness to you that God lives, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the eternal God, and I so declare it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.